The words of that song are very powerful, and I hope that we reflect on them honestly, that our goal here is that God would speak to us through his word. We have to understand we don't have the capacity to understand Holy Scripture on our own. They are literally words on a page, unless the Spirit of God begins to work in our minds and hearts to lift those words off the page and indelibly plant them on our minds and hearts themselves. This is God's word, and we want him to teach us that here as well. And so in that thought, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, the text that we read from earlier. Hebrews 12. And we're going to look at this text that continues in our series of studies significantly in the book of Hebrews, and just what it shares with us in the concern for our lives before the gospel of Jesus Christ. But a thought or two before we begin. And it has to do with the problem that we have in our day and age of the false views of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It would seem that in every generation, we're talking about what is the gospel and how do we understand it? Because there are so many misunderstandings of the gospel. Today, the false gospel says, follow Jesus and you'll always be happy. The true gospel, the Bible gospel, says follow Jesus and you will face trial and tribulation and persecution. The false gospel says is basically just, you know, say yes to Jesus and you'll have your best day ever. And the true gospel tells us count the cost, take up his cross and follow him daily. There are two diametrically opposed principles, aren't they? If we do not understand the gospel, then the scriptures before us mean nothing. We cannot understand these pages. Let me read for you the first three verses and I'll show you what I mean. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. If you hold to a false gospel of which I've mentioned, do those words make any sense at all? They don't. They don't. What does this mean? The gospel, according to my false understanding, is follow Jesus and everything's great, and you're talking about suffering here. But if you understand the true gospel, these words, though painful and difficult, make perfect sense, do they not? Because when we start to understand that the gospel is not about my best life now, but rather about an eternal life serving Jesus Christ, then we begin to see what is really at stake. And whenever you listen to your favorite TV Bible teacher or radio host or whatever it is, always have that in the back of your mind. What kind of gospel are they giving me? The false gospel of health, wealth, and happiness? Or the true gospel of true life in Jesus Christ for his glory and our good? It's critical to us when we understand the scriptures this way. And so in chapter 12, 1 to 3, we have that perspective. Now, there's one other thing I want to say here, too, and this casts light on the text that I've just read for you. When you're studying God's Word, when we are studying God's Word, we have to ask some questions, two of significant importance for us here today. The first question is perhaps the one question you always have to ask when you open and read God's Word. What does it mean? What does it mean? Not what nice story do I find, or what does it mean to me, but what is the text trying to teach me? We have that in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. What does this mean? Well, we want to discover the meaning of the text because it will really, I think, radically rearrange our thinking of the gospel in some sense. But the second question is, why is it here? Why does the writer of Hebrews put that text in that time? Why did God inspire him to give this to us? What does it mean, and why is it here? How does it impact my life? In other words, what do I do when I discover the meaning of a certain text of Scripture? And so those will be a couple of our goals today as we go through this text. What does it mean, and why is it here? And when you leave here, it'd be nice if you could answer those two questions, though I won't ask you on the way out. It's not some sort of, you don't leave till you answer these two questions. You know, no, you're free to go anytime. But it'd be great to take that home and meditate upon these things. So turn with me the text for a few minutes, please, here in chapter 12. Now, a little bit of background, because I was not here last week, as many of you know. In chapter 10, we have the theme of endurance that is so important to the Christian, which you'll notice has impact on chapter 12. Go back to chapter 10. Look at verse 36. As the writer of Hebrews is pronouncing the encouragement to stand firm in the faith, he says, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Verse 39, we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. That's to say that up to this point, while the writer of Hebrews has been displaying Jesus as better, he is the one that everything points to. He is the focal point of Scripture, if you will. Put your trust in him. Why? So that you might endure to the end. And so chapter 10 unpacks very clearly the importance of enduring, the warning passages about not falling away, stand firm, follow Jesus. The whole goal is there. Why? Because of the great prize that is awaiting us in heaven one day. Chapter 11 picks up with that wonderful theme of faith, and in showing that, giving us a number of examples of many examples of Old Testament saints who are a witness to great faith. And you will note, if you've been going through chapter 11, that so many of them have the theme there of suffering because of their faith. The last 10 or so verses give you that very clear picture of what happens to those who put their trust in Yahweh, the living God. And so now in chapter 12, the transition is now, what do you do with that? Well, that brings us now to our text, and I want you to see that with me here. There are two pictures in these 13 verses that you need to make note of. We're going to look at the first one here today. But there are two pictures that the writer of Hebrews gives us to understand this pursuit of the godly prize, the heavenly prize, if you will. The first is the picture of a race. We'll look at that in a moment. The idea of it is a race that we're in as Christians moving to the end of this day and age. Paul the Apostle is one that used that theme often in his writings. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it, listen, to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Isn't that interesting how you can fit what Paul is saying in Corinthians to what we have here in chapter 12? In fact, you can fit it back into chapter 11 because regularly the theme there is that they were looking for something greater, that their prize, their end wasn't here on earth. Abraham camped all his life, was looking for a home whose foundations were built by God himself. The foundations and builder are made by God himself. So everything is that looking forward. And so this race that we're in is moving us in that direction. The second picture picks up in verse 4, goes down to verse 11, and that's of a father disciplining his children. The Christian life is a race, but it's also the reminder of God disciplining his children. If we wonder sometimes why we might have challenges in our life as Christians, well, the text tells us that God disciplines his children, and he uses the picture of a father who, if he loves his children, will discipline them. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. The picture, though, reminds us here of the focus of the believer in enduring to the end. And so put yourself in that category for a moment as we do that. And as we look at this text, I just have four headings I want you to see with me here as we try and understand what it means to follow in the race to get the prize. Four things, four words today I want you to remember. The first one is witness, or witnesses in plural. In verse 1, the writer of Hebrews gives us the picture of something. Now you have all of these witnesses that you can follow. Look at what the word says. Verse 1. Therefore, what does that tell us? That whatever's been going on before is very connected to chapter 12. Therefore, because of all that we've seen here, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now stop there for a moment and try and understand this. The word for witness here is also a word that is used earlier. It's a little different, but it can be used to mean commend. In fact, back in verse 39 of chapter 11, all these saints were commended, it says there, for their faith. The idea here is of these witnesses that are witnessing this race that we're on. Now, let's just stop there for a moment and think about that. When we talk about this race, and we'll think about that a little more intimately in a moment, is the people who are reading Hebrews in that day, and us today, are familiar with races, with competitions. And so sometimes people look at this and saying, okay, so here's the picture we have. These Christians that he's writing to and then us today, these witnesses, we treat them like spectators, right? Like they're in the big stadium watching as those compete in the races. And we as those in the race here, we have all these people cheering us on, encouraging us to get to the end. Well, there is something in that here, and some would say that's exactly what the text is teaching us. But if you look a little deeper and look at the context, I would argue here that the picture is not so much of these witnesses, the Old Testament saints, as spectators in some sort of amphitheater, but rather it is us seeing what they have been through that encourages us to keep moving. They are witnesses to faith, and it's not what they see in us, but what we see in them. Do you see the bit of a difference there? And so the idea is not we have all these people cheering us on, but rather we look to them and marvel at their faith. Didn't you do that when you read through chapter 11 when we studied that? Did you see some of those names there saying, wow, look at what these believers did for their God? Well, it's there then to commend to us the importance of faith and enduring. We'll notice a little later, part of the reason for that is because we can kind of get worn out in this race to heaven itself. So the first thing is to understand the witnesses that demonstrate the possibilities and the nature of faith so that believers in every generation can look back to them for encouragement to keep moving forward. And so we get worn out. We can look to Moses and Abraham and say, they had the great vision for what God had for them. I'll keep going. I'll keep moving on. That's the witnesses for us. So think of that in your mind. Put that down and maybe bring it up later on as to what are the witnesses we have. Because I would suggest that it's not just what we have here in chapter 11, all these Old Testament saints. Can we not look to others for commendable faithfulness? Paul the Apostle, Peter, others in the New Testament that showed great faith. What do we do? Wow, look at their faith. I want to emulate that faith as well. Or maybe you could bring it back up even more closer to our day and age. How many of you here have perhaps people in your family or friends long ago that showed an incredible faith? Say, wow, that was amazing. Look what they were able to do. I want to look at that faith and I want to serve Jesus in that way as well. Isn't that right? I think we all have that. And so the picture here is now, if we're going to endure to the end, take heart. Let me give you a little secret today. You're not the first ones to struggle. Surprised, aren't you? You come from a long line of people who have suffered for their faith. A long line of them. And if they were commended by God as faithful, guess what? You will be too. Keep that in mind. We're not alone. That's one of the great things and one of the important biblical principles of the church. We're a family. We're here to encourage and strengthen one another. That's why you can't do church on your own. That's why we're really strongly encouraging people that have been separated because of the pandemic, come back and embrace the true fellowship of God's people, because this is how we grow together. This is how we are reminded that we're not alone. We have others who are going through this as well. And if they can do that by God's grace, guess what? So can I. Second word, preparation. Preparation. Go back to chapter 12, verse 1. We'll stay in verse 1 for a couple of minutes here. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, notice the next phrase, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Stop there. Throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. The idea here, of course, is, first of all, well, we need preparation, but if we prepare for a race, the underlying maybe nagging question is this: are you actually in the race? In other words, are you actually a believer in Jesus Christ? There's no point in me helping you prepare and run the race if you're not a Christian. And so you start at that basic level. Do I know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Have I been born again? That's what the Scriptures call you to do, even today. But if this has taken place in our life, then how do we run this race? Well, he says, get rid of the hindrances. the sins that so easily entangle. There needs to be preparation. There needs to be strong, rigorous training and ready to do these things. We need to basically get ready to run. And that takes work. I had the privilege, just yesterday I was on the, one of the few times I'm on Facebook, saw my cousin who has a little boy who's 4 or 5, and they were showing that he had just finished his first marathon. It's a 2K run somewhere in the GTA here, and he was running with his aunt, and he'd done 2Ks. The kid didn't even break a sweat. Like, this is the crazy thing. I mean, it's, I get up and go to the fridge, and I'm just dying. Like, I get back to my chair. But he did this race, you know, and I think good for him. He ran with his aunt, and it was there all over that. Well, 2 kilometers, you know. But he, I don't know that any preparation had to go in place for a kid that age to run 2 kilometers. Just throw him out there, and away he goes. You've seen the kids around the church building here, right? They don't need preparation to run 2 kilometers. They do that every Sunday morning before the service starts. But when we talk about this kind of race, it's not a sprint. It's not even 2K. It's the longest marathon you've ever heard of. And preparation. If we're going to be faithful in this race, we need to get serious about what it means. And notice the two elements that the author talks about here. He says, throw off everything that hinders us. Or some translations say the hindrances that are there. Some look at these two, hindrances and sin, as the same thing. And they are connected. But I think there's a distinction that the author might be helping us to make here. Things that hinder us are not necessarily sinful things. They're just the stuff of life. If I take my example of Facebook, there's nothing intrinsically bad or sinful about a thing called Facebook. It's a means of technology to do all sorts of things, communicate and so on. But it can be a hindrance, can't it? How much time do we spend on Facebook or other social media sites and so on? Now, it's not a sin. We're just enjoying watching the silly videos that somebody sent and so on. Isn't this cute and so on? And blah, 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 and goes. But what if we're spending 4 or 5 hours a day on this? Could that be a hindrance? It sure can. Can it possibly lead to sin? Absolutely. We need to be very careful. And again, as Christians, we need to mind ourselves of these things. The point is, there are things that are just regular stuff, but they can hinder us. And sometimes we have to cut it off. It might be relationships. Might be different things we do, activities. But they hinder us and say, nope, my goal is heaven and Jesus Christ. I'm going to put some of these things off. Doesn't mean we get rid of all our things in our life, but anything that will hinder us in the progress. What's the second thing he says there? He says, and the sin that so easily entangles. I would argue that I don't even need to make a comment about that, that you already know what that means, don't you? It might be, if you're still struggling to understand that, that there's certain sins, maybe thought life, the words you say, the actions, the anger, whatever it might be, that you're a Christian, but boy, those sins just kind of jump up and grab you by the ankles and knock you down. And then you're getting up again by God's grace and death. Isn't that right? And those will impede drastically our advancement in the race, won't they? So notice that the author doesn't say, you know, just keep an eye on some of those things, you know, just watch them out. He says, throw away everything that hinders us, or that sin that so easily entangles. We need to be serious about getting our lives right before the Lord so that we might run the race as he's called us to do. Now, I would leave some of the application of that point and have you seriously consider that in your life as to you start figuring out what are the hindrances in your life that you need to start working through. Talk to your spouse if you're married, your friends, your family. Talk to somebody that you can, what hindrances do we have in our lives? Or maybe particularly on your knees before the Lord. Lord, as you've told us in your word in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Get the Lord to work with us in that matter. Maybe confess sins to someone else, but deal with those things. Why? Because these things will impede the progress. And I would bet that everybody here as a Christian wants to proceed with blazing speed to the glory of God. But it doesn't happen when we have these things that are tripping us up. Again, this is one of the reasons why church fellowship is so important. Small group ministries we have here, because we have this collective of people who are struggling in the race with us, and together we can kind of overcome some of these hindrances and so on. So that's the first, is witness, and then preparation, but then there's a third word, determination. Determination. I'm still in verse 1. By 2 o'clock we'll be in verse 4. Sorry. In verse 1, notice what it says here in verse 1, the last part. It says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles,
and run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Run with perseverance. Now that's the phrase I want to see there.
It's the idea of running with determination, to persevere, to endure, to see the seriousness of the race and be determined that nothing will keep me from getting to my goal. And that's often what we see here in the testing of our faith, is to build this perseverance. James chapter 1, verse 3, the testing of our faith produces perseverance. It shouldn't be so shocking if you're a Christian that you suffer some sort of persecution or dilemma because you're a Christian and people don't like that. It shouldn't surprise us. It's a reality, and God uses those difficulties and challenges, those trials, to develop perseverance. It develops the character in a person that doesn't give up at the first sign of trouble. It doesn't just throw in the towel the first time that somebody rejects us. You say, well, okay, wasn't expecting that, but God said I would suffer in His name, so we keep moving on. The testing produces the perseverance, right? If there's no testing, there might not be any perseverance. And so we find it here in this one little phrase, the importance of determination in our running. If you have your Bibles, just take one turn back to the book of Acts chapter 20. I mentioned Paul, who in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere talks about this race and how we have to run with determination and so on. But he gives an example in the book of Luke, when Luke writes for us in Acts, but using the words of Paul here in chapter 20. This is a very moving chapter, as you'll notice perhaps by the headings there, that Paul is meeting with the elders, the leaders of the churches in Ephesus. And he's meeting with them before he departs, knowing full well that they will never see each other again. Have you ever had that kind of experience where you were leaving and you thought, oh, I never see this person again? Well, that's what Paul's having here. And there's tears. They're crying. They're weeping with emotion because Paul has been their mentor, who's led them to lead and to Christ and so on. And he is moved by this as well. And look at what he says in chapter 20. I'll pick it up in verse 22. He says, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Just stop there for a moment. That is absolutely remarkable. You see what he's saying there? He says, the Spirit of God has led me away. He says that right at the start. Compelled by the Spirit. I'm going to Jerusalem. And he says, I don't know what will happen there. I don't know the specifics, but the Spirit of God has told me that I will face prison and hardships wherever I go. How many sign up for that trip? Not likely. I want the Mediterranean cruise back away from that stuff. And you know, he knows this is coming. And it says, I'm compelled by the Spirit. When the Spirit of God begins to work in a servant of Jesus Christ, there is no going back. There's no turning away. There's no shying away from the danger. We go, knees shaking, into the fray, because that's what God has called us to do. Amen? The reality is, and this is part of our problem as Western Christians, we have things so easy that the first sign of trouble, oh, woe is me, what am I going to do now? Now, I don't want to belittle our pain. Don't get me wrong. But Western Christianity, as it is, produces a lot of whining Christians rather than faithful, stalwart, God, whatever you want in me, I will take. Just think for a moment about your brothers and sisters in the rest of the world, in most of the world, whose daily existence is on the precipice of an end because of their faith. We have much to learn, folks. I have much to learn. And here is the Apostle Paul saying, I'm compelled to do this. I don't know what the specific will be. Prison and hardships are coming. Then he says this, verse 24. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now, I don't know what kind of business model that you have in your life, but this is running counter to everything you're taught in our day and age. He says, my life is worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me, the task, notice, of testifying to the good news of God's grace. One of the things, at least, that teaches us is that the Christian life is really, really simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. Not me, but Christ, for the glory of His name. that everything I do is not about me, but is about His glory, that I might testify to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's pretty simple, isn't it? We can all understand that. Didn't say it was easy. It's hard. We have our own emotions and difficulties to work with. We have the world around us against us. It's difficult, but that's what we're called to. It's really simple. The question is, will we trust in God by grace and His faithfulness to us to lead us in that difficult journey ahead of us? That's the idea of determination. Paul just wanted his own life to bring glory to his God and King. My life in that sense is not worth it. My aim is to glorify Him. And whatever that takes, I will do. So if you're a Christian here today, young person in high school just looking for the great next adventure, an older guy like me who's wondering what the next day will bring and all those kinds of, whatever it is, it's the same goal. It's no different. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we are compelled to go wherever God calls us, regardless of what He calls us to and what we'll experience. Now, that all tells us some of these important things. The witnesses we follow, yes, we got that. The preparation that's there, the determination that needs to be. But the principle that is most important, the foundation, the rock bed of all of this is found in verses 2 and 3. And that is to focus on Jesus Christ alone. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before Him, He had endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary. The whole emphasis here, of course, is everything we point to in Jesus Christ. Again, you who have been following our series of studies, what is the main little tagline we've been using the whole time? Jesus is, thank you, this side wins. You got more than, nobody paying attention over here. Jesus is better all the way through. And why is it telling us that? Well, yes, because it's true, but because in putting our trust in Him, we have all that we need to get us to the end. Jesus is better. We don't need to find Jesus in something else. We don't need to put our trust in Him and get some other theme of life. That's it. And that's all that we need in order to propel us to a life of service for His glory and the end game being His presence one day. And so we see that here. The focus is always Jesus and nothing else. The writer tells us to do that in two ways. Use our eyes. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, the idea there is not, we can't see Him physically, but the eyes of faith. Fix your eyes on Him. Why? So that nothing will distract us. Isn't that true? If we fix our eyes on the goal there, then these things might even put blinders on like we do with horses. Nothing will distract me. We need to stay away from the distractions. They're easy for us. And it's not just little kids, so that happens often. Yesterday I got a note from, this is Friday, I got a message from my daughter that Saturday morning at 9 a.m., my oldest grandson, 3 years old, is beginning his career in soccer. And because of a loss yesterday, Liverpool needs some good strikers, but that's another matter altogether. And so, but she said, but Dad, you can't come. I knew this was coming. Just because it's his first time, he's a timid kid. We wanted to focus on the other kids and starting this right, and he doesn't need any distractions. I'm saying, who, me? Because she knows, and I know, if Grandpa's on the sidelines and Jude sees me there, man, he's like a shot. He'll be over there. Or I'll be a shot there trying to help him on the field, you know. Distractions, right? They're easy. And so I get it. I'm going to stay home. I gave Lori the keys. Don't give me the keys to the car. I'll stay home. And he won't be distracted. Now, it's a minor thing, right? But think of that in the context of what we're doing. Consider all the distractions that are in our lives today. Man, we can't even count them all. And they will deter us in the race if we don't fix our eyes on Jesus. We do that by as we study His Word, as we spend time in prayer, as we fellowship, as our conversations with our brothers and sisters talk about Jesus in a myriad of ways. That's the fixation we have rightly on Jesus Himself. But the second way, he says, also with our minds, that we endure by using our minds. Consider Him, it says. Consider Him, notice it says, who endured such opposition from sinners. Look to Him, who it tells us here, endured the cross. Saw the glory of the service of God, endured the shame of the cross, so that He might complete the mission that the Father had given to Him. Fix your eyes on Him. Not on anyone else. Oh, yes, Good Christians, the witnesses, they're great as people to see. Look at how they did with their faith. I'll try and emulate that. Yes, yes. But my fixation of eyes is not on them, but it's on Christ alone. And also my mind. Consider, think, put into your mind what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He who endured such things from sinners. Jesus is the best. He's the pioneer or the author of our faith. He's the one that leads us. He's the greatest example, the witness to faith. He's the one. We follow him. Don't be distracted. Consider him. Don't let your mind wander away from that. Focus on him, because that's the means to the end. Jesus shows his followers how to be faithful to the end, and we should follow his example as his servants. He says that to us and reminds us in John 15 when he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Jesus is blunt, isn't he? You do not belong to the world, number one. So let's remember that. You don't belong to the world. You belong to him because he has chosen you out of the world. And in that vein, that's why the world will hate you. Doesn't mean all the time. Doesn't mean, and we're grateful to God that we live in a country of peace, relatively speaking, and we don't suffer for our faith. This is a gift from God. But we know that that might change in perhaps next generation or beyond that. But nonetheless, this is why the world will not be a friend of grace. It's because we follow Jesus Christ. As the hymn we sing, Am I a Soldier of the Cross, says, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? While others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? No. We must suffer as Christ has suffered. And look into those witnesses saying, okay, it might be a tough road, but by God's grace and his leading, I'll lead through this. So in space of half an hour, we learned kind of that's what the text means. Are you ready to believe what it means? The second question was, why is it here? And that's somewhat answered in the last phrase in our text, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. One of the privileges of my role and Robert's role as pastors is to work with people who are joyfully serving Jesus and those who are struggling to the very pit of their being. And you experience people who are losing heart. We're growing faint. We're finding the effects of this world, whether it's through this persecution or the mental health struggles, that giving up, can't do it anymore. This is a reality, right, for believers today, here and elsewhere. And the text is here is, listen, God knows that we'll grow weary, that we might lose heart, but don't. Because he who has endured all of these things is the one who draws us to himself. And he will not in any fashion lose one of those that he has died for. Not one. And you will arrive at the end. You will receive the crown of glory. You will see the glories of God's grace in that end. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us. One last text for you to remember here from 2 Timothy chapter 4. You can turn there if you want. 2 Timothy 4. Here's the Apostle Paul, who's already shown us in his life, recording the book of Acts, of what his goal was. Life, mind, nothing, Jesus, everything. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, jot it down, beginning in verses 6 to 8. And here, as Paul is giving his final encouragements to Timothy himself, the pastor, look what he says here, verse 6. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. There's the theme for us, I think, a great theme on which we can close here. This is why this text is here. We see in Paul here that he knows his end is near. But he says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. This God has done in him. And that last part, now he's ready for that righteous crown of glory. Folks, it's no different for you and me if we're believers today. Paul's righteous crown is not any different than yours or mine. The fight he had to fight and the race he had to run is no different than ours. And if God has so wonderfully ordained and worked through his life to accomplish that, he will do exactly the same in those he loves now. And so we will do that which is honor to him. We will face him one day in glory. And we will, as the hymn that I've just quoted says to us as well, be in the fight. Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die. They see the triumph from afar by faith discerning eye. When that illustrious day shall rise and all thy armies shine in robes of victory through the skies, thy glory shall be thine. Heavenly Father, we long for your glory and your glory alone. May everything in us be for the glory of Christ our Savior. And now give us courage, give us strength, give us joy as we endure for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and give thanks. Amen.